Good morning. Today is Sunday, March 8th, 2015, at West Valley Grace Fellowship. My name is Pastor David Havard, and today we'll be looking into the book of Colossians. So if you'll open your scriptures to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Colossians 1. Verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So in these first eight verses, we have Paul's prayer to the saints in Colossae. And he says that he's thankful for a couple things. He says, "I'm thankful to God for your faith." So word got back to Paul in Rome that these people in Colossae had heard the gospel, the grace of God, and believed that, and he was thankful for that. And that's always a good thing when you hear, you know, if we hear a conference results, and some, you get the newsletter from Lee Himoki or somebody, and they'll say, "Hey, we had five people saved at the conference." That's always, you're like, yeah, that's a good thing. We should rejoice for that. And he also thanks God for their faith, and he also says he thanks God for their love for all the saints. And when I read that, I guess one funny word that popped out at me was he didn't just say that he thanks God for their love for the saints. But what stuck out to me was he said, "Your love for all the saints." That's a different thing. There's an old saying we used to have years ago, it went, "To live up above with saints that we love, well, that will be glory. But to dwell here below with those that we know, well, that's a different story." Loving all the saints is a pretty tall task. You know, because we get saved, it doesn't change our basic personality sometimes. And if they're a jerk as an unsaved person, they're probably a jerk as a Christian. Amen. But anyway, Paul says, "Well, I'm thankful you love all the saints." And I'm working on that, but some saints are easier to love than others. We'll just leave it at that. And you may be thinking the same thing about me, and that's okay. Oh, whatever. But anyway, Paul says, "Well, I'm thankful." And that's one thing that strikes me about Paul's ministry. Every letter he wrote, you find the undertone of thankfulness and joy. And with all the stuff he went through, he could still be joyful. And that still blows my mind sometimes. But one thing also in these first eight verses, notice he also says in verse 4, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." Then he says in verse 5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Now, Pastor Mark's been talking a lot about hope, our hope in Christ. And one thing that I see in these verses is that their hope in Christ was the basis for their faith and love. And he says here, this hope is stored up for us in the heavens or in the heavenlies. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, is that same principle given in, even in the kingdom, where Christ says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust and corrupt and thieves break through and steal." He says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And in Romans 5, Paul says kind of the same thing there about we never do we have a hope in this world system. It's always in the heavenlies. Romans 5:2, he talks, "We have access to God. We have access by faith into this gospel in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we know that what we see, thanks to God, what we see is not all there is. And Paul says that what things that are seen are temporary, but things that are not seeing, that's what's permanent. So I almost preached a sermon I was on Saturday, I was almost ready just to scratch and start over for the new sermon, just about. You ever find yourself saying, man, the world is so messed up? Or you'll see somebody do something stupid and you'll go, man, that's really messed up. And how easy it would be to get so just sidetracked if, with the system that we're in, if we didn't have the hope of Christ and knowing that this isn't it. See, and Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we would be all men most miserable. And to think that this was all there was, you know, I look at what's going on in the world, and even as those of us who know Christ, sometimes it's hard to put up with it. And I wonder, I'm amazed sometimes that the unsaved aren't more messed up, you know, more addicted to different things, having to put up with what, that stuff without Christ in their life. So Paul here talks that we have this hope, and again, this is not, gee, I hope I win the lottery. It's a firm expectation. We look forward with firm expectation to what's going to happen. And Paul also says here, this hope we heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, speaking about his gospel, Ephesians chapter 2:12, that's where we get it from. It's in the hope of the gospel. Let me turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Here he talks about, before we were saved, it says, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And hope, no hope leads to despair, but we have hope. And so when I look at the world and how crazy it is, how stupid it is, at least I can have hope in knowing that this world is not where my hope is. It's in something else beyond this. Now, Ephesians, or back to Colossians, he also tells us the reason, starting in verse 9, why did Paul pray this? And you find in Paul's Gospels the balance between doctrine and application. Now, verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul goes on to say, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So these verses here, I believe Paul has given us the purpose for this prayer. It wasn't just, you know, praying for no reason. And he says, first he prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. And the word filled there, that's in the passive voice, which means that you can't get this on your own. God has to fill you. God has to enlighten you with His knowledge. We are kind of just need to be the willing receiver of this knowledge from God. And this word knowledge, some translations put it as full knowledge. The Greek has the idea of epignosko, which is to know upon. It's kind of like building upon or to know upon, full knowledge. And Paul in his epistles often contrasts the knowledge and wisdom of God compared with the knowledge and wisdom of men. In Corinthians, he says that my knowledge or what I preached to you is not based upon man's wisdom, which is foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 3:19 speaks about that. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Ephesians 1:8 and 17. Colossians 2:3. So he says, well, he wants us to have, to be filled up, to let God fill us up with His full knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's a sequence that Paul is giving here. In other words, he wants us to know God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But we can't know God's will for today if we don't know dispensationally what God is doing today. So many people take the Gospels and think, okay, here's God's plan. I always talk about, let's get back to the church of, you know, Acts 2 and try to work that out. It never works out. It's like trying to believe in evolution. There's so many contradictions. You have to come up with all these secondary assumptions to explain the contradictions. It just kind of like comes from some dispensational issues where they go, well, we believe this, but this isn't really happening today, so we're going to explain the way, saying, well, you didn't have enough faith, that's why you didn't get healed, or we're not seeing these signs and wonders because of this or that. It's the wrong program, that's why it doesn't work. But if we understand what God is doing today in this dispensation, then we can understand what His will is. And then if we know His plan, then He can give us the wisdom and understanding and how to cope in this present evil age. Because what we experience today in this world, as I said, is pretty messed up. And if we are looking at expecting to see God's kingdom on earth or to see something else happen, it's not happening today, we're going to get frustrated. We're going to get going, this. That's why people go, you know, the Bible makes no sense. I can't believe it. It's because they're not applying it properly. It's kind of like, you know, you buy a car, you get an owner's manual. And so if you brought out the manual for your Ford F-150 and tried to work on my Subaru, it probably wouldn't work too well. And by the same token, if I've got a 2010 Subaru and you bring me the manual from a 1990 Subaru, that may not work either. And it's the same way. We have the manual, but there's different models and makes of Christians or believers in here. And you got to make sure you're applying and taking the right manual and putting it in the right thing. Or otherwise, it's not going to work. Sometimes you go online and you'll try to figure out how to program your electronic gizmo. And you go to the Sony's website, whoever it is, and it'll say, you go to the customer support page, just enter your model number. I don't know it exactly. Now, this is close enough. You type it in. So you download the PDF manual, and then you start trying to program it or rig it, and you're like, oh, that ain't working either. Because you get a couple letters off on your model number. You got to get the right model number, and then the instructions will actually work. And so it's kind of the same way dispensation. We got to have the right instructions to interpret and make things work right today. But anyway, Paul prays that we would be filled, completely filled, by God. It's a passive verb. Let God fill us with the knowledge of His will, and then we'll have wisdom. And again, wisdom, they say, is the application of knowledge. You ever met someone who's very smart, very book learning, but they didn't have much common sense? They didn't know how to apply any of that wisdom to the real world. And so we want to have wisdom and be able to apply God's knowledge and have that spiritual understanding, that spiritual insight, and to kind of see past the surface of things, have that spiritual discernment. But notice he doesn't stop in verse 9. And whenever you read Paul's epistles, they're very logical. That's why I love them. The word "that" starts in verse 10. That's the purpose clause. That's the reason that he's praying for what he's praying for in verse 9. The reason that Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding is so that we may have a walk worthy of the Lord. So Paul says the whole goal of all this is not just have your, as Paul talked about in Corinthians, you have your knowledge puffing up and be able to debate and discuss things with people and win arguments. He says that the whole goal of this is that your walk will be worthy of the Lord. We are in the Lord, now we have to try to live up to it. Salvation is not the issue. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, he mentions this quite a bit. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he says, walk worthy there. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says the same thing, to walk worthy. So again, we can't walk worthy unless we know what His will is. And we can't know what His will is unless we know His plan for today. Now, you can't expect to get something worthy or approved if you're doing it the wrong way. Back in the day when I did martial arts, you would go to a tournament, you had to do your form. You were judged by a panel of judges, and they were judging you how you performed based upon the written moves you're supposed to be making. So if a guy showed up to a tournament, say a tournament with this one association, and he shows up and just does a form he thought up. He just made up some moves and threw them together and called it the form and showed up from the competition, got from the judge, bowed in and worked through his form. I mean, he might have had perfect kicks, perfect strikes. It looked really good. The problem was it wasn't the right one. And Paul says, well, we need to understand what God is doing and be able to walk worthy of Him and knowing what His will is. And it says that we would be, he lists the components of that too. He says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So the idea here is to please Him in everything we do. Again, it's nothing to do with security. You remember in Corinthians, Paul talked about all the things that were written about Israel. Things that happened were written to us as examples, so we would learn from that. He mentions how all of Israel was with Moses, and they were with him under the cloud and through the pass through the sea and all those things. Then it says, but, and it doesn't say a few, but with many of them, or most of them, God was not well pleased. And Paul says that's an example to us. So just because we're a son of God, a child of God, and we are saved, doesn't necessarily mean God is happy with us. And just, you know, the example's been given. A lot of us in the room have kids. Nothing's going to change the fact that that's your son or daughter. So the relationship's not in question. Security, salvation's not in question. But are you always happy with what your son or daughter does? No. Were my parents always happy with what I did? No. But they're still my parents. God is still my Father, and that's not going to change. But Paul says, well, if we have knowledge of God's plan for the day, then we can walk worthy, and a component of walking worthy is pleasing Him. The other component he mentions is being fruitful in every good work. In Galatians 5:22, Paul writes about, but here's that he contrasts the indicators of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness. So they are fruitful in every good work. In Ephesians 2:10, we often quote Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, none of works, lest any man should boast. And then we don't get to verse 10. It says, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ, just unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. We don't want to read verse 10 because that's just too uncomfortable. But it's interesting, too, that the whole idea of not just our salvation was ordained by God, but even our life and of service is ordained. God has laid out these things for us to do. And even in Hebrews, there's that same principle where it talks about, let us run with patience the race set before us. And the wording there indicates that each person has a customized course laid out for you. And the track, so to speak, that you're running on is not the same as someone else's in the faith. And that's our problem. You know, Paul talks about the problem of comparing ourselves among themselves is not wise. How often do we compare how we're doing based on someone else and get either discouraged or arrogant about it? Because someone's rarely on the same level as us. But Paul says, well, be fruitful in every good work and doing those things. And again, the goal of a mature plant, and Paul uses the illustration of a plant. The goal of a mature plant is not just to have a mature plant. The goal of a mature plant is to have what? Fruit from that plant. So the third thing he mentions fully pleasing God, fruitful in every good work, and number three, increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's this logical progression here. And Paul always lays it out so logically. We're pleasing God by our behavior and doing the right thing. That results in an increase in the experiential knowledge of God. Because we can have a theoretical knowledge of God, but don't really know Him. And so what Paul is saying is, practical obedience increases our knowledge of God. But not just this, you know, book learning about God, it's really knowing God. And part of it is, I think, many times, or all the time maybe, when we have to respond to a situation in the world, what the Scriptures tell us to do and how the Scriptures tell us to react is different and usually 180 degrees out from what the world tells us to do. So a lot of times when we come into something and our initial fleshly reaction, you know, Paul talks about the flesh wars against the spirit, and these two are contrary to one another. A lot of times the Holy Spirit will prompt us, or the Word will prompt us, the Holy Spirit through the Word, whatever, prompts us to do something one way, and our initial reaction is, man, I don't know about that. That's counterintuitive. But then when we actually do it, we follow through, we yield to the Holy Spirit, we respond to that, then we go, well, gee, what do you know? That did work. That was better than doing it my other way. And that was so by us putting it into practice, that confirms to us that the Word of God is true, which makes us realize, wow, that really works. And that increases our knowledge of God. So there's this balance between study and practice, and a contrast between theoretical knowledge and experiential knowledge. It's kind of like, you know, you can read about something. Do you know that works? Oh, yeah, I'm sure it works. I read about it right there. Have you ever done that? No. You know, so we can have a knowledge. Do you know that parachuting works? Yeah. Airflow and canopy open. Have you done it? No. So when they do it, you know for sure it works. I suppose it just, anyway. So he says, well, we need to be, he goes on to say, strengthened. Verse 11, so we're increasing in the knowledge of God by putting his word into practice. We're walking worthy. We're filled with his knowledge because you understand what God's doing today. And then in verse 11, he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And again, for is another one of those kind of reason words. So he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Why? So that we can have patience and long-suffering with joy. Ephesians 3:16 talks about being strengthened with his might. Paul prays here that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And again, you see those words according to, that's a proportional term. It didn't say out of his glory. If you're a rich person and you give the valet a $5 tip, that's out of your riches. If you give him a, $500 tip, that's according to your riches. But anyway, Paul's praying that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And so when it says here in Colossians 1:11 about strengthened with all might, I think the literal thing is made powerful with all power. And Paul writes in other places in epistles about how the resurrection power of Christ is available to work through us, to enable us to live the Christian life. So we're strengthened with all might. We're made powerful with all power. And so it says, in proportion to his glorious power, or according to his glorious power. Well, that would be then what? Limitless. If it's God's power that we're drawn into, and it's according to that, what will be the limits? Or what will be? How do you? What is the proportion of infinite? I don't know. But it's a lot. So I would say limitless. But then he says, well, here's the reason, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So patience here, this has the idea of steadfast endurance in the face of opposition, temptation, or trial. And then long-suffering is a little bit different slant on it. So patience is just you're having to go through something. And you have that patience to get through it. Whereas long-suffering kind of means suffering long or putting up with something or someone. Long-suffering has the idea of forbearance in the face of injury or insult without resorting to retaliation or revenge. Okay, that's hard enough. Okay, I can kind of do that. But then Paul really twisted. Paul sticks a dagger in me when he says, I want you to have patience and long-suffering. Okay, I can do it. But then he twists the dagger and says, with joy. Now you ruined it. Ask me to put up with something and ask me to put up with idiots. That's one thing. But tell me I got to do it joyfully. Man, that's a different story. I'm just being honest. But you know, what's going to really make a difference in our testimony and show people that Christ is real in our life? when we can really have a genuine smile and true joy when we're going through you know what. So we need, but the thing is too, is see, we need to have, if you back up in the verse, we have to have God's power working through us to be able to do any of that. If we don't have God's power working through us, there's no way we're going to be able to put up with it in the first place, much less put up with it with joy. And I haven't gotten there yet. I put up with it, but I'm gritting my teeth. You know, Paul says in Galatians, do not be weary in well-doing. Don't you get weary in well-doing? I mean, don't you get tired of doing the right thing and tired of being the nice guy and tired of responding like you're... Don't you sometimes you just want to give people what's coming to them? I do. You're like, just, you're white-knuckling it, you know, just like, oh, let me at him. He says, no, just chill out and relax. I'm like, okay. But I need to have His power working through me. So, but how is God's power being manifested today? If you're back in the Acts 2 thinking that's where it's at, you're expecting miracles and signs and wonders. It's not happening today. Then what do you do? Well, I don't have enough faith. Whatever your excuse is, but that's not for us today. How is God's power manifested today? With mighty works and miracles? No. Here it is. God's power is at work when we exhibit patience and long-suffering, with the two little words added, with joy. I'm working on it. I'm not there yet. I don't know if Paul ever was either. He said he was still pressing on towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm trying to work on that. And like I said, I was debating about a whole different message. You know, in Timothy, where it says, pray for those that are in authority over you, that you may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. You ever notice that it's harder to do that when there's someone in office who you cannot stand than when you like them? It was a lot easier to pray for Reagan than it is for Obama. Unless a deprecatory, unless one of those bad prayers like in the Psalms counts. But anyway, I'm working on it. So we're strengthened with all of His might. Then He says in verse 12 of Colossians 1, while we're doing all this, it's not a period yet, Paul writes these ungodly paragraph-long sentences. So verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So this idea of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We were unqualified before, but through Christ, now we're qualified, made fit to be partakers of the saints in light. And you see this contrast throughout the Scriptures of light and darkness. So now we're partakers of the saints in light versus before partakers of the sinners in darkness. Contrast He's making. And so He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Romans 6:9 talks about sin no longer has dominion over you. Or authority, it could be another translation of the word dominion. So when we sin, it's not because we have to, it's because we want to. We are no longer forced to do that. And this deliverance, I believe it's the aorist tense, it's a completed translation, it's a once-for-all deliverance. You're not taken out, put it back in, taken out, put it back in. You're once-for-all delivered from the dominion of Satan. The idea there is of a transfer. We're taken or rescued out of one dominion, we're delivered out of Satan's kingdom permanently. Citizenship is revoked and placed into God's kingdom. And this phraseology here in verse 13, the kingdom of the Son of His love, that's the only time you find that in the Bible, that particular phrase. The kingdom of the Son of His love. That's where we're at now. That's where our citizenship is, and Paul makes that clear in other passages. But we've been delivered. Satan doesn't like to hear that. You know, if you had a rogue police officer out of his jurisdiction, you could tell him, sorry, buddy, You're out of your jurisdiction. That was usually the campus police who would try to do things off campus. But. Or the, I won't go into that. But we're taken out of his dominion. He has no authority over us unless we give it to him. And he says, we've been taken out of Satan's kingdom, being placed into God's kingdom, in whom, in Christ, the Son of his love, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this idea of redemption, Romans 3:24, let me just go there. This idea of redemption is interesting because it kind of goes along with the idea of being delivered from the power of something. To redeem is to buy back, to ransom. The price of sin was paid through the blood of Christ. The wages of sin is death. And that debt was paid. Christ died for us. Therefore, that sin debt, the wages have been paid of death. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely. Now, it wasn't free to Christ, but it's free to us. I remember a person told me once upon a time that nothing is free. Everybody pays for something. That could be true. So it was it's free, offered freely to us, but it was at a great cost to Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We had that same idea there, justification, redemption, and forgiveness. He says, we have redemption through Christ, through his blood. Then it says, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there would be no forgiveness of sins if there was no redemption. Because the work of Christ on the cross, the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, his blood provided the propitiation for our sins, that therefore allowing God to forgive us. Because the price had been paid. Just like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which pointed towards Christ, there was no forgiveness, there was no propitiation or just covering in that dispensation until the blood was shed. So the blood of Christ was shed, providing redemption, and as a result of that, now we have forgiveness. And this word forgiveness literally means to send away. To send away. So we could translate it as to dismiss, or to pardon. In the book, in the Old Testament, we hear the phrase, as far as the east is from the west, so far has your sins been taken away. So our sins are sent away. And again, there's a judicial kind of aspect here of pardon. It's not that we didn't sin. We sin every day. But we have been declared righteous. So up to these verse 14 verses, we see that Paul, he never just throws out a doctrine just for, I don't know, doctrine's sake. It's always followed with kind of like doctrine. One person described it as doctrine and duty, knowing and doing. There's always a reason for that. Now in verses 15 through, probably 15 all the way through 20, he goes into who Christ is. And Paul was addressing some doctrinal issues at the church in Colossae. We don't know exactly what they were, but there was obviously people coming in saying he had to worship angels and he had to go through all these rituals and things. And he's going to point out that Christ is it. Years ago, I did a message on he's number one, you know, because that used to be the sports thing, you know. We're number one! We're number one! Well, no, Christ is number one. And that's what Paul points out in probably verses 15 all the way down to verse 20. That Christ is number one. So he says in verse 15, he, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. That don't make a lot of sense, does it? How can there be an image of something that's invisible? But the word here in the Greek is icon, image. Remember church history, the iconoclastic controversy? Probably not. But an icon is an image. talk about in, was it the Ten Commandments? Don't make any graven images of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. I believe is where I'm looking. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Let's see, I'll go back to verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, which is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So, I guess it's saying that if you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. He's the exact image. He's the exact, you know, reproduction of what God is like. Then he says he's the firstborn over all creation. And again, some of the cults have tried to use this word that Christ is a firstborn, meaning that he was a created being. Again, the emphasis in the Greek on this is a position. He's before everything. He made it all. Well, verse 16 says that. "For by him, for by Christ, all things were created." That covers it. "That are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him," speaking of the act of creation, "and for him." It all wraps up, complete circle, you know, circle of life, it's Christ. Not evolution. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 talks about the attributes of God are clearly visible by the things that are made, so that man is without excuse. But rather than acknowledge God, man chooses, as it says in Romans 1, to suppress or to hold down the knowledge of God. I'm still amazed at our culture, you know, because like you read anything now about creation, oh, that's religion. But evolution is science. You talk about making someone upset. No, it's not. It's not a theory of evolution. You can't test that theory in a lab. It's a model. Someone's model, how they think it happened. So a model would require, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but if I have a model of how something happened and there's a contradiction, I have to create a secondary assumption to explain away the contradiction. So therefore, if I have a model of evolution and a model of intelligent design or creation, which model requires the least amount of secondary assumptions? Logically, should be the one to pick. Evolution, the world is millions of years old. Well, gee, now that life is more complex by exploring DNA and the genome and all sorts of things, they've discovered how much more complex even the little bitty microscopic life is. So now we don't need millions, we need billions of years. You know, Darwin thought for sure his theory would be proven by the fossil record. That's been a big fat zero. No transitory fossils. So now we've got not millions of years, but billions of years. Still not working. Mathematical odds are too far against evolution to work. So then they came up with a theory of what? Punctuated equilibrium. Rather than seeing just a gradual process of evolution, we had nothing for thousands, millions of years, and then all of a sudden we would have just a big explosion of evolutionary process. No, God created it all. Christ is the creator. And it says in verse 17, he is before all things. He's pre-existent. And in the verse, last half of verse 17, and he, in him, all things consist. Literally, in Christ, all things hold together. Now, it's been a long time since I had any physics classes, but I still recall something about we can't explain with these atoms having opposing forces why they stick together. We don't understand that. I also recall that the Manhattan Project, we learned how to split an atom and created an atomic bomb. So there's a lot of power bound up in something you can't even see. Okay, now I flip over to the back of the Bible, and it talks about the world and the heavens dissolving with intense heat. How in the world could God make that happen? Here's my theory. Christ spoke the world into existence back in Genesis. And God said, let there be, and God said, let there be. So the spoken word brought things into existence. And we also read here from Paul. Paul says it was Christ who was the instrument that was making that happen. So then, we get to the end of the Bible. How's the world going to be dissolved? And just, well, here's my theory. Christ made it. He holds it together. He brought it together by the spoken word. Let there be, and it was. It's not going to be hard to make it all go up in a ball of flame. All he has to do is say the word to release it. So if God, Christ, who created the world and universe, he spoke it, brought all those atoms together, all Christ has to do at the end of the time is going, you know what? You're free to go. And if we have one atom released in an atomic bomb, can you imagine all the bazillion of atoms in the universe? Just in one person. God said, you're free to go. So the idea of dissolving the earth, it's probably not going to be too hard. The spoken word of God brought it in. The spoken word of God will take it out. That's my theory. That's my model. I can't test it with a theory. But anyway, Christ is number one. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. He was the first person there, first being there. He created everything. Whether you can see it or not, he's the creator. He's before all things. He holds it all together. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So, he's the head honcho. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of this. And we'll be quitting here. Speaking about the body, for as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And Romans 12:5 speaks about this. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one. So we're the body, he's the head. We're not the bride. He's the head, we're the body, they're the bride. It all fits together somehow in the end. I don't know. Got the bride of Christ, the kingdom of Jews. Body of Christ. Christ the head. Paul talks about everything being reconciled as one under Christ. That's what's going to happen in that day. And I didn't really expect to finish this up, so we'll kind of pick up here next Sunday exploring the person of Christ, because he is central, and a lot of the cults want to attack the deity of Christ, want to attack the person of Christ. He wasn't really God. He was just a man who was inhabited by the Spirit, and then he departed before he died, and he wasn't really a man, and all those sorts of errors that we see. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and what a challenge it is sometimes, what a comfort it is sometimes. Lord, help us to face the issues of life with long-suffering and with patience, and then the hard part, even to have joy as we go through those things, because we know that your plan is at work in our life and in the world. Lord, help us to submit to that and to let your knowledge give us insight into how we're supposed to function in this current evil age. We thank you for your great love for us, for your redemption, for your forgiveness, and for our position in you. In your name we pray. Amen.